we'll jump in to what we're going to discuss today. Mark chapter 15, verses 22 to 32 says this, "And they brought him, that being Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, would you help us by your Spirit this morning to slow down and meditate on what the Scriptures teach regarding your power? Holy Spirit, you are powerful to do anything that you want to do this morning. And so, God, we ask you, I ask you, would you do something unexpected, unanticipated, surprising in our hearts this morning? Regardless of how we're coming in, God, would you stir our affections for you, Jesus? Would we leave this place loving you, trusting you more than we came in? God, would you restore relationships in the room for those who are experiencing, walking in, struggling with fractured relationships? Would you bring restoration, healing, reconciliation in a way that only you can? God, for the children in the room, would you save them? Would you save them at a young age that they would grow up all of their life not knowing the day that they came to know Jesus, but being able to say by your grace that they've always loved Jesus. They've always, as far back as they can remember, they've followed Jesus. God, would you do that? I pray for those in the room who don't have a relationship with you this morning. God, would you save? God, even as I pray that, would you help me believe that you can do that? That you delight to do that? That you do that? That you're still saving? You're still bringing people, grafting people into your kingdom out of the domain of darkness, building your church? God, I pray for those of us in the room this morning who have anxious or heavy hearts. Would you help us to do what you tell your disciples to do in John 14, to let not our hearts be troubled, but to believe in God and to believe also in you? Would you help us to set our gaze upon the future glory that's to be revealed to the sons and daughters of God, which all creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God? Would you help us to set our gaze upon that day? Would you strengthen us? Would you establish us in you? Would you grow and increase our joy? We pray, God, would you do these things? We plead, would you do these things this morning for your glory and our good and joy? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So in 2019, I started church planting residency at the Paradox Church, which is the church that planted us in 2021. And one of the aspects of that residency is a year-long program called Leaders Collective. For those of you who have been around Redemption Hill for a while, you've probably heard me talk about it. But Leaders Collective is a group of 6 or 7 church planters that they put together for a whole year. Once a month, they fly you somewhere across the United States and you stay together for a week and you talk about all sorts of things. You talk about your relationship with Jesus, your relationship with one another. It's intended to help pastors develop and church planters to develop friendships with one another that would last a lifetime. So none of the guys are in your denomination or your tribe. It's a very, very sweet, effective program. One of the exercises or one of the weeks that we went on, however, was in Nashville, and it was called a spiritual formation retreat. And it's the kind of thing that when guys who are alumni talk to new guys, they're like, man, you got to watch out for the spiritual formation retreat. Like, it's going to rock you kind of a thing. And you're like, I don't know that I'm anticipating or looking forward to this. It kind of sounds terrible, but I'm excited kind of at the same time. And so went to Nashville, spent a week together with these guys. And at the very end of the week, the leader of the group has you go through a spiritual exercise. That's what he calls it. And it's unique to each guy. And so they've had 6 months to get to know you, your strengths and your weaknesses and your insecurities and your fears and your past and all of those kinds of things. And they form this exercise around you. It's a very intimidating thing. And so I'm in the middle of a room, and I don't know that I'm even allowed to share these things, but I'm going to do it anyways. So I'm in the middle of this room. There's a group of church planters around me, and the leader of the group has me kind of talk through some social anxiety things, and it eventually, to cut the story short, it leads to this exercise where he's got two chairs in the room, and he says, hey, I want you to sit here. So I sat down in the chair, and he says, this other chair is Jesus. I want you to imagine that Jesus, the chair is not Jesus, but that Jesus is sitting in the chair. I want you to imagine that. So I sit down in this chair, and I feel pretty emotionally spent at this point, and he has me talk out this scenario that happened to me as a child. And so I'm thinking back at age 8 at a particular form of abuse that I experienced that lasted about 2 years that I had never up to this point really talked about, never really processed. And so as I'm kind of sharing some of these things, he says, what do you think Jesus would tell 8-year-old Brad? And man, I just did not have an answer for that question. So I sat there and Bible verses began to kind of roll through my mind like a Rolodex. Romans 8, all of these hopeful passages that are written in the midst of God's people suffering. But all of these things began to roll through my mind, and it just felt like a lot of platitudes were running through my mind. And I thought, I don't know that Jesus would tell me these things. Maybe he would. And I began to feel myself kind of experiencing various emotions like anger and frustration and numbness and all of those kinds of things. And he said, all right, that's okay that you don't know the answer to that. He said, why don't you get up and I want you to sit in Jesus' chair. And so I got up and I sat down in the chair that was supposed to be the chair that Jesus was sitting in. And he says, all right, what would Jesus tell 8-year-old Brad? And I sat there from that perspective for about 20 seconds and I just began to weep. Like weep like I've never wept, like I hadn't wept in years. Couldn't say anything, just wept for a minute and a half, maybe. And then my brothers came in, laid their hands on me, prayed over me, wept with me. It's a beautiful moment. It's a moment that I felt like I think I understand a little bit more of what Hebrews 4 is talking about than I did before. That we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are yet without sin. That though Jesus has not experienced the minute, every minute detail of our suffering, Jesus knows suffering unlike any of us will ever fully know suffering. And as one of the pastors of the church, and even knowing my own life, we have been through some suffering in this room. Still walk through some suffering in this room. But we will always have a high priest who's not unable, who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and all of our failures and all of our sins and all of our temptations, all of our sufferings and all of our temptations. The reason I share these things with you is today I want to talk to you for a few minutes about lament. I want to talk to you about lament. Lament is something, and I'll explain why from the text. Lament is something that we as Christians, we don't talk about it, and many of us simply don't know what to do with our sadness. And so we do one of two things typically, especially for the men in the room, because we don't like to cry. We will either deny it. No, everything's great. I mean, you guys have been a part of churches before. We don't do this here at Redemption Hill, but like, you know, the meet and greet portion of the service, it's a sweet time. It's also a time that we're all tempted to lie, right? Like, how you doing? Great, great. All right, let's sit down. Let's, you know. And so we all have a tendency to do that, either deny it, like it doesn't exist, or suppress it. And that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Lament is necessary for our spiritual maturation. Learning to lament is necessary for our growing affections for Jesus and growing trust in the sovereignty and providence of Jesus. And so I want us to talk for a few minutes about lament through this text. Let me define what lament is, and a lot of this is taken from a very helpful book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which I would recommend to anybody in the room. It's a great book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And in this book, the author defines lament as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. A large cry, howl, or a passionate expression of grief. He says in the Bible, lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Like deeper, more tangible, more concrete, let's stop just saying that we believe things about God, but functionally really don't kind of a trust. That it's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It is the path to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. And so the end result is joy. The end result is greater praise, more tangible worship, trust in the providence and sovereignty of Jesus. And the pathway, one of the pathways in which we get there is learning by God's grace to lament, to pray prayers of pain that lead to trust. That's what Psalm 22 is, by the way. It is a messianic psalm. It does talk about Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But David also really prayed that prayer. Does that make sense? David prayed that prayer out of a deep sense of pain and a deep sense of trust in the good providence and grace and plan of God. He says, lament is how we live between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. So it is necessary for us. It's necessary for us to discuss this topic of lament. So before we get into kind of the maybe some of the inner workings of lament and how it relates to not just this passage, but this narrative as is communicated through the other three gospels as well, Mark does not typically give us a lot of detail in anything. Okay, so if you read Mark compared to Matthew or Luke or John, you're going to get the least amount of detail in the book of Mark. So one person called him the blue-collar scholar of the New Testament. Like, he's just straight to the point. This is what happened. This is where he went. This is what he did. This is, you know, kind of a thing. And so we need a little bit of help. We don't need help because it's totally sufficient, but it's helpful for us to zoom out and look at the other gospel accounts as well of what happened to Jesus on the cross and how lament relates to that. Does that make sense? All right. So let's talk context first of this passage. Verses 22 to 26 says, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. So here are a few specific things regarding context that are helpful for us in setting the scene. The Roman soldiers bring Jesus, it says, to a place called Golgotha, otherwise, or also referred to as Place of the Skull. This is outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Here's why this is important. In the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 16, verse 22, Moses writes, the goat shall bear all their, that's God's covenant people, all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The idea is that the people of God would confess their sins, sometimes literally laying their hands on the head of the goat, would confess their sins on the goat, and then the goat would go outside the gate, so to speak, to a remote area where the goat would take away the sins of God's people from them. In Hebrews 13:12, New Testament, it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So you and I no longer need the imagery of casting our sins upon an animal and then sacrificing the animal to take away our sins in a temporary fashion. Our sins have not only been perfectly and forever forgiven for those who are in Christ. Our sins, in a similar way, have been taken away in Christ. Okay, so Christ is not just the propitiation of our sins, meaning he absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of all of God's people once for all time as a result of our sin, but he is the expiation of our sins as well, meaning that Christ has taken them away, the Psalms say, as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that good news? We get to anticipate that leading into Friday, that on the cross, Jesus took our sins away. He was crucified outside the gate, in a remote area in which your sins and my sins, for all those who repentance and faith in Christ, that our sins might not just be forgiven, but taken away as far as the east is from the west. And so Jesus suffered outside the gate. It's significant that he says, it's significant where Jesus was crucified. Mark goes on and he says that the soldiers offered him wine, but Jesus refuses. He refuses the wine. Why is that significant? One author notes that myrrh was a narcotic that was also used as an anointing oil. That's Exodus 30, and a perfume. And he gives several scripture references, Psalm 45, Proverbs 7, Matthew 2, John 19. Based on the Proverbs, the Jews had a custom of offering crucifixion victims a type of pain-deadening medication. But Jesus, wanting to maintain full awareness as he completed his atoning work, refused to drink it. Jesus was born for this purpose. So Jesus isn't going to take the medicinal stuff. He's going to refuse to drink it as he drinks of the cup of God's wrath for his people once for all. It says that the inscription above him read, "The King of the Jews." What does this title mean? This title is important for us to understand, the King of the Jews. It's interesting to note that only two times throughout the life of Jesus, as depicted in the Gospels, is Jesus referred to as the King of the Jews, and neither come from the Jews. The Jews do not refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews. The non-Jews refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews, once with the wise men at the beginning of the Gospels and once at the crucifixion of Jesus. Why is that significant? Well, though David prophesied about this king as being a suffering servant, as we read in Psalm 22, okay, any good Jew would know Psalm 22, that though David prophesied about that king being a suffering king, and Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant king in Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities, that the weight of our sins would be upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. Though they knew these things, they nonetheless missed him when he came. That this king, Jesus, was not going to come as a military ruler. He wasn't going to come as one who was primarily and exclusively intending to set up an earthly kingdom. He was the king of a heavenly kingdom. And he was going to come first as a gentle, suffering king who was going to suffer on behalf of his people once for all for their sins. And so it's easy, I think, for us, it has been for me studying this week, to kind of point our finger at the Hebrews. We ought to honestly stop and just take a quick look in the mirror. How easy it is for us to miss this Jesus. The King of all kings came as a suffering servant king. And for us, friends, to know God is to know and receive by grace through faith the crucified and risen Jesus. This is how God has made himself most evidently known. He's made himself known through his word. He's made himself known through the person of his son, who is the King of all kings. But he came as a suffering servant king to die for the sins of his people. And there is no knowing God apart from knowing Jesus. It's not because we grew up in the church. It's not because we were raised in a religious home. It's not because we do the right things most of the time or some of the time. Do you know the crucified? Do you not just know? Have you received by faith the crucified and risen Jesus? Jesus says in John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." It can be easy for us to assume that we do because of these other factors, but I want to lovingly, gently encourage you to stop and assess. Do you know, have you received the crucified and risen Jesus? And if you have not received the crucified and risen Jesus, would you repent of your sins and trust in him today? Jesus himself says, anyone who comes to me, anyone who the Father draws to me, will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. He's gentle and lowly in heart, as we talked about last week, for the repentant, always. He does not change. And so this is who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews. So that's our context of this passage. Now I want us to talk about lament, and I'll explain how it ties into this narrative. So it is 10:55. I said I was going to go to 11. It's not going to happen. So we'll see what we can do to make this timely. But I want to spend the rest of our time discussing a critical component in the Christian life, and that is what to do with our sadness and sorrow, learning to lament by God's grace in three specific ways. Number one, I want to look at the lament of Jesus' friends at the cross. So we're going to zoom out into another gospel to look at those who were at the cross with Jesus and how they lamented. And then I want to look, secondly, at the lament of Jesus himself at the cross. What did Jesus say while on the cross? And then the third thing and last thing is why and how we are to lament. Why and how you and I are to learn to lament. So first, the lament of Jesus' friends. Luke 23:27 gives us a little bit more context into this scene. Jesus is on the cross, dying in excruciating pain for the sins of his people. And as Jesus is on the cross, there are some of his followers who are there with him. Luke 23:27 says, and there followed him a great multitude of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So remember in the book, the author describes lament as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. And we see this demonstrated by some of Jesus' closest friends and followers, namely four women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and two others. Sometimes I think as we think about this, we can over-spiritualize maybe the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I think that's one of the reasons that the show The Chosen has become so popular, is it depicts the humanity of Jesus in a way that I think few, if any, other shows I've ever seen have. We can over-spiritualize the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and forget that the eternal Son of God became completely and totally human. These women loved Jesus, and they grieved deeply and profoundly his suffering and death to the point of loud crying and wailing. The author notes that to cry is human. You and I came into the world crying. Why, when I talk to, I'm not picking on the men, but when I talk to the men specifically and they cry or they talk about crying, it's almost always associated with, man, it felt really good. Because it's human. We came into the world crying. Crying is a human thing. And while crying is human, lament, specifically on the other hand, is distinctly Christian. Because remember, the purpose of lament and the definition of lament is not just crying. It's not just sadness. It's a type of prayer of pain that leads to trust in Jesus and the providence and sovereignty of Jesus. So these faithful women who, unlike Peter even, followed Jesus all the way to the cross and at the foot of the cross wept as they saw the one that they loved crucified. We see their example, but more than this, when considering the Christian life and why lament is necessary, we need to not just look at them, but to look at Jesus himself, which is going to get into the lament of Jesus, the sayings, some of the sayings of Jesus on the cross as he was dying. Conformity to Jesus, when we talk about this idea of sanctification, okay, justification is a one-time event that happens at a point in time when the Holy Spirit makes our hearts alive by grace through faith in Jesus. That at that moment in our life, for those of us who have that through faith in Jesus, at that moment, God the Father declares you and I righteous in his sight once for all. cannot be changed. What we do, what we don't do, righteous in his sight by God's grace. Sanctification, on the other hand, is this process of conformity to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about sanctification, conformity to Jesus, this does not merely mean growth in moral purity, though it means that, but becoming like Jesus by the power of the Spirit in all of life. Okay, so Jesus saves us from sin and reconciles us to God, and then over the course of a lifetime, he apprentices us into what it means to be truly human. Does that make sense? And so we need to look to Jesus on the cross when we're thinking about this idea of lament and say, how did he do it? What did it look like in the life of Jesus, not just in the life of these women? So look at verses 27 to 32. When they crucified, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." So what happened to Jesus while on the cross before his death that led to his lament, these sayings of lament? One, in verse 27, he was crucified. Okay, crucifixion involved excruciating physical pain. It was humiliating and exposing. Often criminals were crucified naked in front of all to see. And it was a slow death. It wasn't a quick and painless death. It was the most excruciating death in the first century. It was intended to be that for the purpose of punishing victims. So he experienced crucifixion. Verse 29, it says that he was derided. That word derided in the New Living Translation, another way to frame this is the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Said, "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Verse 32, they taunted him. "Come down now." In Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 43, they even questioned his sonship and the Father's love for him. It says, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Verse 32, he was ridiculed by all, including the thieves next to him. Friends, it's important to note, as we've discussed and considered Jesus being able to sit with and minister to us in our suffering, unlike anyone else, because he understands the temptations we face. It's important for us to understand that the suffering Jesus experienced leading into and on the cross was and always will be the worst suffering ever experienced. That's a hard thing to swallow sometimes for us in the midst of our suffering. And it's not intended to be a comparison game. It's intended to build in a foundational hope in our guts that you and I would know that whatever we walk through in life, Jesus can understand. Even if it isn't expressed in the minute detail in the way that you and I suffer. Because he suffered suffering and death beyond anything that we could ever fully imagine. Most evidently and most acutely in a temporary abandonment from the Father himself. Not abandonment, but a forsakenness of the Father himself. As Jesus became sin, though he knew no sin, and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in that moment, for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father turns his face away from the Son. We'll never experience that by God's grace for those who are in Christ because Jesus did. He understands. So when we suffer, we can and we should go to him because he understands. And as we talked about last week, he is gentle and humble in heart. He's not a God that stiff arms. He's not a God that rolls his eyes. He's not a God that says, I'm too busy. He's not a God that says, this again, really? I saved you already. You've been in church for this many years. You lead on this team. You lead this community group. He's not a God that does that. He's gentle and lowly in heart for and toward his people always. So what was Jesus' lament? What did Jesus lament? Well, he lamented in Matthew 27:46 by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a reality for Jesus in that moment. Okay? But it was also a perfect and beautiful display of the humanity of Jesus crying out to God the Father in the midst of his pain. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a fulfillment of David's psalm, but if you take a step back and look at David's psalm, David prayed that prayer too. It's an amazing double meaning to that, that David is prophesying about the Messiah and simultaneously really saying those words. David felt forsaken by God. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? It's okay to say yes. It's a safe place. I have. Many of us are too afraid to pray that prayer. Feels kind of yucky, faithless, even disobedient or sinful to pray that prayer. David uttered those words. Jesus uttered those words. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So this leads to our last point in why and how you and I need to learn to lament in the midst of our suffering. Lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It is the path to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. So lament is never the end game. It's never the point, the final point. Lament is intended to lead to praise. When David prayed in Psalm 22, if you go back and read, as we did earlier, but you go back and read it again, the entirety of the psalm, David knew cognitively that God had not forsaken him, but he felt like God forsook him. And so in lament, we're crying out in prayers of pain, though we know something to not be true. God, I feel like this is true right now. Does that make sense? The times in my life, I was thinking about several as I was writing this, the times in my life where prayer felt most real were in moments of suffering, sadness, and desperation. You know, like the prayers that you pray, if you relate to me at all in this, that just feel monotonous and mundane. You're just kind of saying the same things over again. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. Thank you for, like, not bad things to pray. Obviously, you want to be thankful for those things. There are those kinds of moments in prayer, and there are also moments in prayer in which we are just crying out in desperation. We don't even know the words to say, Romans 8 would say. So how do we lament? Okay, I want to give four things, and this is from the book. I just found them to be very helpful. Four things. Number one, we learn to lament by first turning to prayer. By turning to prayer. Psalm 77, 1 and 2 says, "I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me." It's an amazing promise. We could break that apart. I cry aloud. Who does he cry aloud to? To God. That's what prayer is. We're invited to not just cry aloud, but to cry aloud to the God who hears us in those cries. I cry aloud to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Again, that's a very uncomfortable prayer, but it's in the Bible. So we cry aloud to God. We lament begins by choosing, by God's grace, to turn.